set is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
For the last three sermons, I have talked on the subject of faith. It's a difficult subject in some respects because there's so much misinformation out there about it, and also because there are a number of people who utilize it in sensational ways, and I call it the name it, claim it group. They are seriously making inroads in people's minds regarding the issue of faith. But one of the things that you cannot ignore, and that is faith is a central theme that runs through the pages of your Bible. And I thought today we would be a little more basic to wind up with a definition of faith, a working definition, and then see how it actually applies to us in how we live our lives. For instance, when we go back to what most people go to when they seek to define faith, they go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Let us take a journey there. The first three verses. For it gives a definition, but it's not all there is to it, this issue of faith. Now, in the life of a believer, faith is so important. In one sermon, I titled the sermon, The Mystery of the Kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom. For faith is a huge mystery. The Bible talks in many terms about the necessity of having faith, of exercising faith, of living by faith. So it's important for the believer to know about it. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the first verse in the translation I'm using today, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is, and I never forget the translation in the King James, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's just lodged in my brain. But others have gone back into the Greek words to extract some more significance. Faith is the assurance. Someone who is assured or self-assured is a confident person. The assurance may come because of natural abilities. It may come because of talent. It comes because of who you know, in addition to what you know. Assurance comes because of physical prowess. Michael Jordan has just retired from basketball. There's no one on the face of the earth who would conclude that he had low self-esteem. He had assurance, confidence in his abilities, physical abilities to rise above the crowd, to score points, to deliver in crunch time. Assurance is something that we can identify with on a human plane. But when we move into the arena of faith as it relates to God's Word and what He requires of us, how assured are we? We see individuals who simply wave their hands by a crowd of people and people fall over backwards, and that would be, in some people's estimation, a display of the power of faith on the part of the perpetrator, the individual who touched someone on the head and they fall over backwards, or wave their hand and a crowd falls over, and that's a display, some would say, of faith. But the Bible gives much more concrete information on the subject. Verse 2 says, "For by it," by what? What is it? By faith. "The men of old gained approval." The Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith. Right in this chapter it says that. So the old folk, long since dead and buried in the grave, this whole chapter numbers and names some of those people who are yet waiting in their grave, but died with faith. Verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds," plural, not the world, singular, "the worlds were prepared by the Word of God." Think about that for a moment. What worlds could we talk about? We could talk about the animal world. We can talk about the plant world. We can talk about the celestial world. We can talk about the earth. We can talk about anything in the creation and put it in categories or genres, and we would come up with a concept that by the word of God, all of that was created. And we believe it by faith. For anyone who would think that God needed to use evolution to accomplish anything does not have faith in God's word that says, by his word, he created it. Not by some stuff coming together in some mysterious fashion, and through a process of time, eons of time, it all came to be what we see today. The Bible says, by faith, we understand. We have knowledge that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. And we know from John 1 what that means. That it was not merely the spoken word, but in fact, the spoken word who became flesh. The spokesman, the logos, Jesus Christ. By that word uttering a word, the worlds were created. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. No, it was not slime on rocks and, you know, something in a crack in a rock and some great explosion and all of those kinds of things that can be described essentially as a farce of evolution. It's by faith that we come to understand that. God's word is the evidence of what we cannot see. This has implications for us here and now. As we go through our daily lives with events unraveling in Washington, D.C., or any spot on the face of the earth, the decline in the stock market, it's up today and it's down tomorrow, and we are just kind of in this reeling, rocking, rolling motion, hoping that things will work out. And in the midst of the church and the atomization of the power of God's people, the holy people's strength being scattered, it is a test of our faith that God is who he is and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do and that we have a place in it. Let's look at the book of James, the second chapter. The epistle of straw. That's what Martin Luther called it, the great reformer. He had problems with the book of James, the letter of James, because it went against, he felt, perhaps it contradicted in his mind and in the minds of many today, it contradicted the Apostle Paul on the issue of faith. We will see if that is in fact true here today. In the second chapter of James, and by the way, when you listen to the Armor of God radio program tomorrow, you will hear Van Stinson go through this in relationship to the Ten Commandments. My focus today is on the issue of faith and not on the commandments. But both work very nicely. In verse 1 it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith, your belief, your trust in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You get the sense sometimes that people feel that they are special to God because, well, they just have great faith, and that those who don't have it are less than they are. You ever get that sense that if you don't possess the kind of faith that I've got, that some of the preachers who parade around and work and sweat and parade on the stage and go down and touch people on the forehead and they fall over backwards, and if you don't have that kind of faith, then you are less. You somehow missed the mark. You some kind of missed the boat. Is that how faith is displayed? Oh, no, contrary. But those who, James says, would hold their faith in some kind of speciality, personal favoritism, is an error. For if a man comes into your assembly, he breaks it on down. He doesn't leave it to chance on how a person displays what they truly believe, how they truly feel towards other folk. If a person comes into your midst who is wearing fine clothes and you say, and he's got the fine ring on and dressed in fine clothes, and then a poor man comes in dirty clothes, we know how we all react if we are honest in situations like that in public. Let's go to the mall, when we stop at the traffic light and we're in a relatively nice vehicle, and you see the the derelict on the corner with a sign saying, "I'll work for food," what runs through your mind? What if that person showed up at church? Oh my, quiet in here. Because we all, under the human circumstance, would react, "What are they doing here? Don't they know how to take a bath and clean up?" It's natural. So James tackles the issue. You pay special attention in verse 3 to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and saying, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit down by my footstool. You know, I'll get to you later." Because we are in the midst of proclaiming that we have faith, really don't get that deep. We deal with surface stuff. It was Samuel who was told by God, "You judge on the surface things. I judge the heart. I go deeper than what's on the surface. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" That ties back to the sermon about mysteries of the kingdom. Everyone in this room at some time or another had to come to realize that you were poor and destitute and naked and needed what God could provide through His Son, Jesus Christ. You had to come to that. If you have not come to that, you are yet walking towards repentance and conversion. Anyone who concludes that they have been selected because of gene pools have really missed the mark. So he calls the poor of this world to be rich in faith, not poor in faith. You may not have a bank account. You may not have the finest home. You may not have the best of health. But you've been called to be rich in faith, which is a key to unlock the mystery of the kingdom. For you are heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. How do you measure a person's love? It gets into it here in this discussion because of the issue of faith and how it's applied. To simply say to another person, "I love you," and show no sign of it, no demonstration can be tabulated, can be quantitatively examined, they're just words. Look at how he goes on here. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you? Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" And yet we give deference to the powerful in certain circumstances. "Do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, children of God. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture," then he goes through not only the Ten Commandments or segments of it or examples of it. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, and quotes the overriding principle of the first great commandment. Or the second is like unto the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The first being, you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like unto it, "You love your neighbor as yourself." He goes back and he extracts that. You're doing well if you do that. In other words, there is a means by which you can evaluate your faith. For what we are discovering here is that observing the royal law requires acts of faith. It requires deeds. It requires work. That seems to be contradictory to Paul's assessment that we'll look at here in a moment, and thus Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a problem with the book of James. It goes on to list how we show partiality. If you show partiality in verse 9, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It goes on to talk in verse 11 about committing adultery, about murdering. In verse 13 it says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it then," in verse 14, "my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Paul would thunder out and a couple of places. We'll look at them here in a moment. We are saved by grace, not by works. We are saved by grace through faith, he says, and not by works. Well, wait a minute, James, you're saying works are necessary. Faith, there's a marriage between faith and works, and Paul seems to be saying something different, or does he? We'll find the confirmation here as we proceed on. He does not leave it to chance. James does not. Here in verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, this great person of faith, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? The opportunity is lost to manifest works of faith. Works of faith goes together like a hand in a glove, like love and marriage, a horse and carriage. You know the song. Even so, faith, in verse 17, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may say, well, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the underwriting question that comes from Christendom today is, well, you know, there's nothing you can do to be saved. It's a gift that comes from God. It's by grace that you are saved. And that's true. It is difficult to stand in this pulpit and suggest to people that keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and all the things that we've come to do is not going to save anybody. People get nervous when they hear such a thing as that. But it's true. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. You mean to tell me the Jews had a problem figuring out when the Sabbath and holy days were? I mean, the Pharisees, did they have a problem with that? They had it nailed. And Christ rejected them. He has so many statements about that. So what am I saying? And I want to be clear about it because I don't want anybody getting nervous. What I am trying to say to you is that we manifest our trust, our belief, and our faith by keeping the royal law, by observing it. That's important. We manifest our faith in such a fashion. And as a result, God gives us grace not because we have done something to earn it, but because we are manifesting, we are showing our faith, we are giving evidence of our faith by believing God. When he says in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath is holy to me, we believe it, we trust it, and we do it. If our attitude's wrong about it, we've got a serious problem, which I'll show you here in a moment. It won't matter that we're doing it if our attitude is wrong. It goes on. And I love this illustration, verse 19, because this puts it right where it is. You believe that God is one? Lots of people arguing today about the nature of God. There's only one God, some say. You know, Jesus Christ, well, he's not God. He was never God, and he was a created being, and lots of arguments. Theological meandering through desert land on that issue. Here he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble on that issue. So you're not different than the demons in believing that there is one God. I mean, that's a slap for people who love to wrap themselves in, well, you know, I believe in the one God, Yahweh. And we get to wrestling around on sacred names and all kinds of things that we get into. And James says, okay, so you're just like the demons on that point. You know, you're not different from the demons. They believe the same thing. But what's the difference? It says in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Belief is one thing. Doing is another. Acting upon that faith, manifesting evidence of that faith, based on stuff you cannot even see, is what we're required to do. Look at what it says here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? I thought about that. Because at the center of every discussion of faith is Abraham. He's right there. And I imagine that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah with Isaac to perform that act of faith. In fact, his journey of those 3 days was evidence of his faith. It was, as James says, works. He was doing something to demonstrate to God where his head was at and what God required. What are we willing to do to demonstrate to God our faith? What? Are we really willing to take a 3-day journey such as Abraham made? Most times we think we are never called on to make such a sacrifice, but we are called on to make that kind of sacrifice. Though it may not be specific in detail, like taking Isaac on and put him out on an altar. But we are asked to sacrifice something, if not ourselves. You see in verse 22 that faith was working with his works. Faith was working, that is, that marriage, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. We can never perfect faith if we never do anything but just say we've got it. It's put to the test. And the scriptures, it says in verse 23, was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed. And remember, I told you several weeks ago that in the Old Testament, the word faith only appears twice, in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Habakkuk. Every other time, it's either trust or belief. So when it says Abraham believed God, taken from, this is quoted out of the Old Testament, we know that the similarity and the close connection is faith. In other words, Abraham had faith in God. And this is a powerful point to make. You see, our faith has to be in God, not just in the promises he spoke. Going towards the promise is an act of faith, but the foundation is to have faith in God. That's what Abraham had. He believed God. Those 3 days walking to Mount Moriah, what do you think was going through his mind? Well, God told me to take my son out here. He's my only son, the only legitimate one that he recognizes, and it took us all these years. My wife was barren. We went through this whole thing with Hagar, and God rejected Ishmael. I mean, he's got 3 days to get there. Thinking about every aspect and nuance of it. Maybe God will stop me on the first day and tell me, never mind, go back home. And then it's the second day. And then Isaac is asking questions. You read in the account, what does he ask in Genesis 22? He asks, well, where's the sacrifice? We're going to sacrifice. We've got the wood and all of that. But where's the sacrifice, my father? And his response is, God will provide. I think that's Yahweh Nisi, God, our provider. I mean, think about it on a human scale when we try to understand and grasp this faith question. Because he believed in verse 23, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Do you want to be a friend of God? What do friends do for one another? When you are a friend of the Creator, but the Bible says the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him, that he could speak a word and bring into existence that which was not. Don't you want to have a friend like that? This kind of friend is richer than Microsoft man, Bill Gates. You see, everything that Bill Gates has and has created and sells came from what God created. Don't you want to have a friend like that? A believer told me the account of a preacher who was having financial difficulty in their church, and he prayed, Lord, your word, This is one of these acts of faith when you say back to God what His Word says. And that's a way we deal in the arena of faith. We have to say to God when we talk to Him, "You have said, and I believe what You have said." And so this gentleman said, "The Bible says that the cattle on a thousand hills belong to You. Couldn't You just sell a few of those cows so that we could have a financial blessing?" This is a true story. It's not a farce. Somebody showed up at that church to donate some cows. Think about that. It's almost as if God was saying, "I'm not selling them. You have to do that. But here are the cows." That's faith. There are accounts like that throughout this nation and the world of people in the foundational principles of faith will go to God and say to Him His words, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. I think that's what God is waiting for us, some of us as a church, to manifest that kind of faith that what we need, God's got it. God's got everything we need. And yet, our faith is disturbed by circumstances and situations. The building we are blessed with to meet in, or we like to see it filled. How is that going to happen? By faith. Faith in what? Get on the right television program, get the right advertising, get the right kind of people on the television program, get on the right radio program, advertise in the newspaper. Is that how it happens? Oh, those are acts of faith. But the faith has to be in the God who can do the deed. That's where it starts. And that's what James is talking about here. Verse 24, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," when you look at Abraham. And the same way he goes on to talk about Rahab the harlot, also justified by works. You know the story. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also faith without works is dead. The body of Christ, the Church of God International, needs more active works of faith. No question about it. But just in case there is some concern that maybe James is contradicting the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, let's start with verse 8. For he writes to the church at Ephesus, and I find it interesting and curious that people would argue that Paul believed in faith only. His whole life was lived in active works. You don't go up and down the dusty roads like he did and suffer the beatings he endured and the ostracism and all of the backbiting because you have just a trust in saying, you know, "I got faith." Well, how do you manifest that, Paul? Shipwreck, thrown in jail, beaten, stoned, and left for dead. These are acts, works, deeds of faith. So when he says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," you can't be saved by grace if you have no faith. That's the logical exegesis of this situation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Grace is. You can't make enough sacrifices. You can't say enough words. You can't do enough deeds absent faith to receive and value or buy grace. You can't buy it. It's a gift. God gives it to us. Verse 9 then says, "Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." In other words, there are people who think by doing things they gain God's favor. What did Christ say? He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. And then he says, one of these days, when I return, and I reject you, and you say, well, Lord, did we do wonderful works in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. What? But I did wonderful works all by itself. Is this contradicting what James said? Read on, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. God is creating something in us. It says, created in Christ Jesus, living in us, for good works. So obviously, the argument that Paul makes in Galatians, the second chapter, as here, there is a kind of works that people trust in that will come up short in the end. And I suggest to you, again, to emphasize it, that there are those who believe that if you can identify a certain group of people, such as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we can identify them and we hold to that, then we will be saved because that's a work. But that's works. We can identify that. Others insist that, well, you know, because we know when the Sabbath is, we have knowledge of when the Sabbath is. We know when the holy days are, and we know those things, and therefore, that's going to be enough to get us through. The Bible in Galatians 2 calls that works of law. I am not arguing at all against the law. James clearly, in his context, confirmed that the law, the royal law, has great application for manifesting in us faith. For anyone who keeps the royal law or observes it is manifesting faith. It's a work that you do. But that work is not what saves you. It is a manifestation of your belief, your trust, and your faith. God gives by his grace salvation. Now, when it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, God had a plan laid out from the beginning of how his creation in the human realm was supposed to walk and how they were to manifest their faith and their trust and their belief. And I believe that we sometimes ignore it because it's such an old story. We sing, I love to tell the story, but it's an old story and we don't really want to spend a lot of time thinking about it because I think many times we fall so short of it. Look at Hebrews 11 again. Because the very first individual example that's cited here is one that we should examine. The first three verses talk in the general about the creation, about the holy men of old. Then it goes to specific examples, and I think today we should examine, with the time permitting, 11:4, Abel. Abel. Boy, there's not a lot we know about Abel. But look at how it's worded here. By faith, by this confidence. By the way, I remind you of the definition that's in the first verse, but from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, we learn that it's a firm persuasion. Faith is. It's a firm persuasion. It's a conviction based upon hearing. Based upon hearing. That's what Romans 10:17 says. How shall they believe unless they have a preacher? And that they hear to develop the strength of the word of faith. So by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. We'll examine that. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, the same testimony that Abraham received as a righteous man. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he, Abel, is dead, yet he still speaks. Can you hear him? What is Abel saying? Well, let's go back to Genesis 4 and see. We actually have no scripture that gives any statement about Abel saying one word. Cain is quoted. Adam and Eve are quoted. But Abel is not. Yet, the book of Hebrews, we just read it, says that he speaks. Chapter 4 of Genesis. Verse 1. Now the man had relations, or as the King James has it, knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And he said, I have gotten a man child. She said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, many suggest that this was a twin birth, because the interjecting statement of Abel, or should I say Adam, knowing his wife again, is excluded. Because later on, when it mentions Seth, it says Adam knew his wife and produced Seth. In this instance, it just says Adam knew his wife or had relationship with his wife, and she bore Cain, and then it says she bore Abel. Now, we can speculate all we want to about that. It's not important that they were twins or not. But it's an interesting note, which makes it even more incredible that there would be a murder, one of the other, if they were twins. But in the Bible, twins tend to fight each other like Esau and Jacob. You know, the Bible's an interesting book. Well, it says here that Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time, and I brought my abridged Adam Clark commentary here, and Adam Clark, I think, nails it a bit about in this phrase, in the process of time. He says, at the end of days, or as the King James, I think, has it, at the end of days, some think the anniversary of the creation is to be here intended. It is more probable that it means the Sabbath, on which Adam and his family undoubtedly offered oblations to God, as the divine worship was certainly instituted, and no doubt the Sabbath properly observed in the family. This worship was, in its original institution, very simple. It contained two elements. Thanksgiving to God as the author and dispenser of all the bounties of nature, and oblations indicative of that gratitude. It was an act of thanksgiving and part of their worship. The second part was that it was a sacrifice to his justice and holiness, implying a conviction of their own sinfulness, confession of transgressions, and a faith in the promised deliverer. How do we know? How did Adam Clark know all of that? You have to work back towards Adam and Eve. You have to go to Leviticus and see what God instituted within the nation of Israel and gain his mind as to what had to be going on with Adam and Eve and their children. Because you don't even have to go back that far. You just go to Abraham. He sacrificed. 12th chapter, we have the spotlight falling on Abraham, and we understand then what may have gone on in the garden at this point. It says that Abel, was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time, perhaps the Sabbath day, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of that fat portion. And the Lord God, or the Eternal, had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain, in verse 5, and for his offering, note the pairing, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. I've heard analysis of this. And it generally goes like this. Well, you know, Abel knew that God required a sacrifice, and a blood sacrifice. And so he brought a blood sacrifice, and God had pleasure towards that. And Cain, being rebellious and degenerate, didn't bring a blood sacrifice. He brought something, some grain. Let's see if that's the issue. Leviticus, the second chapter. Verse 1. Because later on, Here is the whole chapter about the grain offering that God instituted for Israel, saying that God had pleasure in a grain offering. There had to be more to it, dealing with Cain and Abel, than what kind of sacrifice was brought. It says in verse 1, "Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Eternal, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it," and so forth and so on. So God was not rejecting Cain because he brought a grain offering. The same kind of grain offering that God sanctified under the Levitical priesthood. Abel's offering was not accepted merely because it was of the first fruit of his flock. It always comes down to an attitude. It always comes down to intent. And remember what Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel speaks to us. Let us consider. Because this is the only account, and because Hebrews 11 is the only other place that references Abel in this fashion, we are left to conclude that God, who judges the heart, looked inside to see where the faith was, where the trust was, where the belief was. And if it's true that the two segments of an offering that would be brought by Adam's family on the Sabbath day as part of their tradition after kicked out of the garden, can we suggest that the second part of that, the first being of thanksgiving, and I'd like to imagine it like this. May I be able for a moment? Would you enable me to be able? Lord, and I imagine he must have stood maybe with his hands up, maybe kneeling, but the Jewish tradition of the first century was that they stood with their hands up. As he looked to the heavens, but you know, he knew that God had walked the earth. Maybe he didn't have to look that high. But Lord, you have blessed us despite the fact that sin entered the world through my parents. I know the story. I've heard them talking. And yet you've blessed us. We work. I'm a shepherd. My father was a gardener, and my brother is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. And we have plenty to eat. You've blessed us with rain in due season. And I just want to thank you. But I also want to thank you for the fact that you have granted us grace and mercy. When you said that we would surely die if we sinned, you have granted us grace. You have allowed our golden days to roll on. And I, being a sinner, this is Abel talking, sacrifice this blood because somehow I have a sense that your promise to my mother in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed would come that would triumph over the serpent or the devil. I got to look way ahead and see that ultimate sacrifice. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Those people who had to look way ahead to see Jesus Christ. And I just guess that that kind of faith is what qualified Abel and caused Cain to be rejected. It wasn't his sacrifice. Gift that caused him to be rejected. It was Cain's attitude, because we see manifested after that what his attitude was. He killed his brother. And when God came to talk to him about it, he feigned ignorance. And then when confronted with the facts that his brother's blood cries up from the ground, he didn't repent still. He did not trust, believe, or have faith in God. I think that's the essence of how Abel makes the grand list. Now, how this has application to us today? Well, in the following statement, Let's turn to Romans, the fourth chapter. And again, Abraham is right in the midst of it. The object of Abraham's faith was not merely God's promise. That was the occasion of his exercising his faith. I mean, the promise that you leave this land, you go where I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give you children like the sands of the sea and the stars in heaven where you can't count it. I believe that the act of faith in order to ultimately produce Isaac required works. Deeds that no one here needs a biological description of to understand. But God's Abraham's faith rested on God himself. Romans 4 and verse 17. As it is written. Romans 4 verse 17. A father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, trusted, had faith, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I don't know how large that God wants the Church of God International to become. Don't know. Don't know how long he wants us to be in the mission field with the ministry that he has blessed us with. Don't know. But it's like Abraham, who was told to go out to a place that God was going to show him. We've got to trust that God will lead. And it's tough when you've been through the kind of year or two or three that we've been through. But it's all a test of faith. That's what it is. We've got to endure the test. Verse 20. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, the faith in God himself, of not able being able to see that son yet. That was promised. And here's the challenge. Why did Abraham cohabit with Hagar at the insistence of Sarah? Because they wanted to do some works. Wrong kinds of works. And it didn't save them. But when they did it like God wanted it to be, even though they laughed about the promise, with the messenger coming directly and sitting in the tent, with a meal prepared, and saying, by this time next year, I will visit you, your wife Sarah, and she will have a child. They laughed. Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed. They called the son, by the way, laughter. That's what Isaac means. So they had to exhibit faith, ultimately, the right way. They believed the promise, yes. They believed God who issued the promise. Verse 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's where we are as a church. And that's the reality. As I get to a close, and this is not the end of the subject, there's so much more because we need to learn actually how to do this, how to manifest faith in. And it's got to be taught like the Bible says it, and not the sensational way that many folk express it. But it has to be so deeply ingrained within us that God's blessing is waiting to be poured out upon those who manifest this faith. So that the gainsayer will be convicted. And God will receive the glory. Habakkuk, I mentioned that as the one place in the Old Testament that the word faith is used. Second chapter, Habakkuk falls in an obscure place between Nahum and Haggai, I believe it is. No, Zephaniah. Habakkuk, second chapter, verse 4. And of course, while you're turning there, you'll also want to get Romans, the first chapter, because that's where this verse that I'm about to read is quoted by Paul. Habakkuk, the second chapter and verse says, behold, the second chapter and fourth verse says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one. The description of Cain, maybe? for anybody who thinks you can get there by your own work. Works divorced from the reality of the royal law and the absolute intent that's within us. God judges our intent as he judged Cain's intent and rejected him and his offering. But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. In the first chapter of Romans, where this verse we just read is pulled out by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read Romans 1, chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, the great story. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Remember, whenever you read your Bibles and you come across the word belief, or disbelief, trust, or lack of trust, these are terms that deal in the arena of faith. The book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter, places like that, talk about the unbelief that Israel manifested as to why they were rejected in the wilderness. Because of unbelief. The lack of faith. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God gave his salvation way back, or access to it way back, to those who were from the Jewish descent, going all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Abel. But it says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's right out of Habakkuk. The righteous. I guess in the process of us wanting to please God, we think that if we simply do good deeds, that's enough. We simply show up each Sabbath, you know, God will be well pleased. If we pray occasionally, or we're nice to our neighbors, those are good works, and God won't have any quarrel with us. Well, all that's true if the motivation is a trust in manifesting works of faith. And the realization that God has done a marvelous work in us in bringing us to salvation, and we are going to manifest our confidence and our trust and our belief in Him, and in the words He says. And we have to determine that we're going to learn what He says, so that our faith in Him is complete. So that as we go on this journey, this tedious journey, as some songs call it, we will be able to manifest an undying, abiding faith in the Creator. For He alone can do great works.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com.